chapter 3, please.
After a song like that, you can almost say amen and go home and be blessed. You cannot do anything else. Revelation chapter 3, and I'd like to start reading to you from verse 7, but before we do and give you time to find your place, let's do just a very brief review of the seven churches, five churches that we've covered thus far. What is a one-word description of the church at Ephesus?
Loveless.
They had left their first love. What about Smyrna? Suffering church. Pergamos. Compromising. Thyatira. Idolatry. Alright. What about Sardis? Dead church. And this morning we come to what I believe is the brightest spot amongst the seven, which is the church at Philadelphia. I'd like to read to you from verse 7, if you have your place now. I don't know if you heard about the young fellow who went to work operating an elevator. He worked all day long, got frustrated, went into the boss's office and said, "Sir, I've got to quit." And the boss said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I've worked all day long and I just cannot learn this route." You have learned the route, and we're in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thee, or before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And if we could look to the Lord, please, in the Lord's prayer. Our Father, as we open thy precious word that we have to hold in our hands this morning, we thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that our resident, indwelling Bible teacher is desiring, even at this moment, to guide us into truth and to exhort and to comfort and to correct us. Thank you, our Father, for his zeal and his desire to teach us and to guide us. And we are totally dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit for our time together this morning. We thank you, our Father, for thy beloved Son, seated at thy right hand this morning, the victorious Lamb of God, who has gone down into death, but now is resurrected and is seated at thy right hand today. We thank thee for his place. Thank thee, our Father, for his character. We thank thee that he's coming again. And then, our Father, we thank thee this morning for your great love for us. We've been reminded that whether we can understand the magnitude of this love or not, it simply is ours in Christ. And we thank thee, Father. Thank thee, our Father, that your love for us is unconditional. It's unchanging. It's unmerited. It's indescribable. but we bow at thy feet, and our response to your love for us is we love you, Father, because you first loved us. Now, our Father, we come with hungry hearts, and we pray that we would be prepared now with sins confessed and our will yielded to do your will. We're ready to hear. We wait upon you now, and we simply trust that you'll bless us from being together. We ask in Jesus' name. Each of the introductions of the Lord Jesus to these seven churches shows the Lord Jesus in a different character. In the first six churches, the Lord is taking something from chapter 1, that great vision of the Lord Jesus himself, and he takes a little bit of the character from chapter 1 and enlarges on it for each of the seven churches. The problem, the conditions in each of the seven churches reflect the character of Christ in his introduction. In other words, to the church at Ephesus, the church that had left his first love, the Lord says, here I am, standing in your midst, holding the seven stars, or the seven messengers. Meaning that what they needed was a heart stirring to again love Christ. And if you'll study it, you'll find that the conditions in each of the seven churches has its remedy in what Christ says to them in the introduction. What we learn from that is this. Any problem in any church, whatever it may be, has its solution in the people of God getting back to the Son of God. It is not an administrative problem, primarily. It is not a building problem, primarily. That if it is a real problem, the solution is found in Christ. He's all sufficient. So we can always ask ourselves the question, if there is a problem in the church, if there is a problem in the assembly, at what point have we taken our eyes off the Lord? Now, in chapter 3 and verse 7, there is a change in the way the Lord introduces himself to the church. Now, let me read to you just a couple of scattered verses from the other introduction, and I'd like you to zero in on the difference between what I'm about to read you in the other introduction and how the Lord introduces himself to the church at Philadelphia. I'm going to emphasize a word. If you catch it, you might want to underline it or circle it or put a check mark by it, and I'd be interested. The first one who discerns the difference, raise your hand and tell them. So we're all going to pay attention now, okay? Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire. Chapter 3, verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now chapter 3 and verse 7. These things saith he that is holy. What's the difference?
He that hath and he that is.
That's right. The difference is, in most of the other churches, the Lord is saying, this is what I have. But in the church at Philadelphia, he says, this is what I am. This is a church in revival that loves the Lord. Christ is everything to them. And beloved, the truth that we want to start out with this morning is, when we love the Lord preeminently, he rewards us by giving us more of himself. Turn to it in John chapter 14 and verse 23. Here is the text that we can use to prove that statement. John's Gospel chapter 14. And let's look at verse 21, and we'll read through verse 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. What is the promise? if we love the Lord, we keep His word, He says that He shall be loved of my Father, and I will love Him and will manifest myself to Him. What kind of manifestation is that? Is that the rapture?
No.
Because the rapture is for all believers, not simply those who are loving Him more and more. What kind of manifestation is this then? I believe the manifestation of the Holy Spirit making Christ more and more real to us from His Word. This is a promise. You see the linkage between loving Him, keeping His Word, and having the manifestation of Christ to us. The more we dig into His Word, the more we love Him, the more we get of Him. Now, hold your place in Revelation 3. One more text that I think will prove the statement I just made. Look at Luke chapter 24. This is the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The question has always been asked, who were these disciples? I personally believe that it was a man and wife. We don't know their names, but I believe it was a man and a wife. The reason is they were going to their home. And it seems more reasonable to me that it's a man and wife going to their home. They had been to Jerusalem. They had seen the crucifixion. They had seen, no doubt, the Lord's body taken down from the cross and buried. Now they're going back to Emmaus and they're totally discouraged, aren't they? You know the account very well. Now, let me begin reading at verse 28. And they drew near unto the village to which they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. Who made as though he would have gone farther? Christ. Now, let's not go over that verse too quickly. Try to internalize it and emotionalize it. The two disciples are walking down this dusty road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The Lord Jesus draws near. That is, He begins to walk along with them. Why did He choose these two? Obviously, because they were discouraged. The Lord is a good shepherd. He knows where every one of His sheep are. He knows where you are this morning. Did you know that? He knows everything about us. And He loves us with the greatest of love. So these two discouraged disciples are walking back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and the Lord just begins to walk alongside of them, which is that come alongside ministry. And He begins to talk with them. One of the questions that He asked them is, what's been taking place in Jerusalem? And they say to Him, what, are you just a stranger in Jerusalem? You don't know the things that have been taking place in Jerusalem? How did Christ suffer? And we thought it was He that should have redeemed us from our sins. And the Lord asked them, what things? In other words, the Lord wanted to hear from their lips what He had suffered. The Lord enjoyed hearing from us how we value the work He did on the cross. Now, to make a long story short, verse 27, He began at Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, regardless of what the liberals think. When they die, they instantly learn better. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So what we learn from verse 27 is the theme of all scripture is Christ. The proper understanding of any passage is, where is Christ in the passage? For example, can you find Christ in the book of Jonah? Certainly can, because the Lord Himself said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth. So Jonah is a type of Christ in His suffering, isn't it? He's a picture of Christ dying, being buried, and being resurrected. Typically, when was Jonah resurrected? When the great fish, we like to think of it as a whale, but Scripture says it was a great fish, when the great fish, and the Greek, the Hebrew word is interesting, shot him forth out of his mouth. that he just erupted out of the fish's mouth. And there he is on the shores of Nineveh wearing seaweed. Someone said that that's the backslider halo. He's wearing seaweed. He's probably bleached from the acids in the belly of the fish. And when he begins to preach, people listen because he was a strange looking sight. That is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I believe Jonah literally died in the belly of the fish. I believe that makes the type even more striking, that the Lord raised him from the dead and sent him to Nineveh. And when he began preaching, people listened. So in all the scriptures, Christ is the theme. Now, look at verse 28. They drew near unto the village to which they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. Now imagine, if you will, this is the door to their house, and the disciples are just about to reach their own front yard, their own walk, leading into their house. And the Lord Jesus is tagging along, if you will, and all of a sudden the disciples say, well, this is our house. We'll go in here. And I don't know what the Lord said, but Scripture says he made as though he would have gone farther. So you give me the liberty to say that the Lord may have said, it's been nice walking with you. I've got to go a little further. He made as though he would have gone farther. I believe had the disciples not said, wait, why don't you come in with us and abide with us? I don't believe that the Lord would have pushed himself on those disciples. Notice what they say in verse 28. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, come in and stay with us. There's a practical picture of hospitality. They knew the village, they knew that there was probably no place to stay. There were no Holiday Inns, there were no McDonald's, there were no lodges. He made as though he would have gone farther, and they said, no, will you just stay with us? Stay with us tonight. And when he did that, and when they did that, certain things began to take place. Now, look please at verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it. What's different about that? He assumed the role of host in someone else's home. Do we normally do that? You invite me over for lunch, and I sit down in your seat, and I take the carving knife, and I'll say, how large would you like it? And you're thinking, why did we ever have a sales plan? I'm really strange. Why did we do that? But keep in mind that this is the Lord, the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus. When they asked him into their home, he graciously accepted, and he took the place of host and of guest. And he blessed it and broke it and gave to them. It's always so with the Lord. Whenever we invite him to come into our life, he, from that moment forward, takes the place of blesser and Lord. If you've never done that, you can do it this morning. Then, verse 31, their eyes were opened. It was not until they asked him into their home that their eyes were opened. Then notice, verse 32, the scriptures were opened. While he opened to us the scriptures, they're remembering now what happened on the road. And then if you'll look down, please, to verse 45, he opened their understanding. None of that would have happened had they simply allowed the Lord to go farther like he intended that he was going to do. And if you'll keep all of that in mind and turn back to Revelation chapter 3, four times in these verses, verses 7 through 13, the word behold is used. Not used a seven times in all of these seven churches, but four times to the Philadelphian believers. The word behold here means see, but see for yourself. And in Greek language there is an active voice and there is a passive voice. The passive voice would be translated like this. See, because I make you see. Passive means something is being done to you. But this is in the active voice, which means see for yourself, because your eyes have been opened. See what happened in Luke chapter 24? When they asked the Lord to come and abide with them, their eyes were opened, and they began to see for themselves truth from God's Word. The Philadelphia believers wanted the Lord, and the Lord rewarded them with vision. It's true throughout Scripture. The more we see, the more the Lord grants for us to see. So now, he says to them, in verse 8, I know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. In other words, you see the open door. See it for yourself. Here's the open door. Go through it. See it and go through it. What is the open door? Well, the open door is the door of service. The door of great opportunity. And you'll notice in verse 7 that the Lord says, he had the key of David. He opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Beloved, when God opens the door, it will stay open. When God shuts the door, it will stay shut. We think today of the great land of Russia. How many of us 10 years ago would ever have thought that Russia would be as open to the gospel as it is today? There's probably more freedom in Russia to preach the gospel than there is in our own beloved United States. When we were in Romania several years ago, the school teachers, the orphanages, the people on the streets were begging us to give them Bibles and literature. We carried with us 100,000 pieces of literature. Toward the end of the trip, we would ride through villages, and because we didn't have time to stop and pass them out by hand, our boys were taking stacks of tracts and literature and feeding them out the window of the bus, looking out the back window, and people were congregating and literally fighting over one of those pieces of literature. There was absolute liberty to preach anywhere we wanted to go. We came back to America the very following Monday and were standing on the street outside of an elementary school. And the principal came out and told us it was against the law to give out gospel literature on school property. And I thought to myself, are we really living in a land of an open door? When we've just been to a communist country and they're begging for more literature? At any rate, he set before them an open door. Now, one of the aspects of our study thus far has been that we believe the seven churches are a historical unfolding of church history from Pentecost through until the rapture takes place and beyond. If we were to look at Philadelphia historically, I believe it begins around 1850. The great missionary church, the emphasis is on missions. And personally, I believe the open door for the Church of Philadelphia was missions. Think, for example, of Hudson Taylor. He founded the China Inland Mission. Think of the other missionary endeavors that have gone out from the church in America and England and other places beginning in and around 1850. Then the great missionary emphasis. And while there's still much work to be done, there are fewer and fewer missionaries going to the field today than was ever on the field in this great open door period of the 1850s and following. It's the period of the open door. What conditions must prevail for the Lord to give us an open door? How does the Lord view the assembly, the church that Jesus has? Well, let me give it to you from God's perspective, because this is exactly how the Lord gives it to us. Just several things that may not mean all that much to us, but mean a great deal to the Lord. Let me give them to you. First, look at verse 8. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Reason? For thou hast a little strength. A little strength. Now what does that mean? Personally, I believe it means you are only a few in number, but you have found that real strength comes from abiding in me, not in numbers. Does that mean that there is something wrong with numbers? No. What it does mean, though, is that the church at Laodicea had become large and wealthy. That's the next church we'll study. Large and wealthy, her boast was, I have many riches, I have need of nothing. We don't need anyone, we don't need help from the Lord, anyone else. We're wealthy, we're rich and increased with good. But here the Lord says to this church, you have a little strength, that is, you see yourselves weak in your own eyes, but strong by abiding in you. I think the best example goes back to the days of Gideon. Do you remember when Gideon had a huge battle to fight? And the Lord sent him into battle, and the Lord said, Gideon, take the men I'm about to give you and go and do warfare against them. Only Gideon, there's one problem. He has too many men. Can't you imagine Gideon reasoning that one out? Lord, we're going to face something like 100,000 men. And I've only got 30,000 men. And let me get this straight. You said we have too many men? At the present ratio, it's something like 4 or 5 to 1. And you're saying we have too many men. The Lord says, that's right, Gideon. I want the Lord, I want all the glory to go to me, not you. So what did he do? He gave all the men an opportunity to go home who don't want to fight. You know how many left? 22,000. Laid down their arms, and just took off. That left about 8,000 men. Now, I don't know if you and I would agree with Gideon, but wouldn't you think that maybe the direction of the battle is taking the wrong direction? Fewer and fewer and fewer men, and finally the Lord says to Gideon, Gideon, all the men who are afraid to go into battle, whittle them down. Just let them go home. There was a second cut. Finally, the third cut. He took them down to a body of water, and he said, now Gideon, watch. Those who just dived into the water and put their heads into the water and began lapping all of this water up into their face, send them home. But those men who walk down to the water side and put their hands in the water and bring it up to their eyes, up to their mouth, with their eyes watching, take them into battle. And how many were left? 300. The ratio was, off the chart at this point. When is Gideon strongest? With 30,000 or with 300? With 300. I believe that's an illustration of the Lord is saying in Philadelphia. You have a little strength. You see yourself weak in your own eyes. But what did Paul say? When I am weak, then am I strong. The Lord has never won battles based on how many men were fighting, has he? The Lord is such a wonderful, creative God. He's such a faithful, sovereign God that he can do with 300 men for his own glory. What you and I would think it would take a million men to do. Think about the conquest of Jericho. Who would ever have thought that Jericho would be taken by marching this tiny little army around the walls of Jericho once a day for 6 days and 7 times on the last day? See, the Lord's ways are not our ways. So he says to Philadelphia, you have a little strength. You are weak in your own eyes. That's number one. Now, you've kept my word. You've kept my word. What does that mean? To have kept his word.
Don't compromise.
Don't compromise. Remember the church at Pergamum? It compromised God's word. Keeping his word means that we honor it. We believe in his word. We live his word. In any decision that needs to be made, we first ask ourselves, what does God say? That would simplify matters, wouldn't it? Is it right to live in fornication? What does God say? Flee fornication. Is it right to be worldly in our pursuits? God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, any man love the world, and love of the Father is not any. We keep his word. It means much to the Lord for us to keep his word. Now he's teaching the churches, isn't he? There's an application for the personal, but primarily he's teaching the churches. Would we ever think that churches would ever get to the place where churches would no longer keep the word of Christ? Is it possible? Well, in Laodicea, the Lord Jesus is outside the door of the church. Why did he go there? Because the church had gotten so shameful. He had become so compromising toward the world. The church had lifted her skirt for the world to see. And the Lord Jesus said, this is so nauseating to me that I'm going to step outside of it. And those who will hear my word, as I know, he and I can fellowship, but the church corporate has been refused by the Lord. That takes place in Revelation chapter 3, the message to the Laodicean church. Is it possible that the church could ever get to the place where his word is not kept? Well, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but let me just remind you that all the seminaries in America that are producing preachers and pastors and evangelists and Bible school presidents and the like, something like 70% of them no longer believe in a personal devil. Something like 50% of them no longer believe in a literal hell. And one of the largest denominations in our country cannot decide whether the Bible is the inspired Word of God. What does the Lord think? When we're down here quibbling over whether this is the Word of God or not, whether we should tell people who are living in immorality that the church does not approve of it, what does the Lord think? And I suppose all the way to the other end of the scale, what does the Lord think when we get so hot and bothered about what color carpet goes in the foyer that there's divisions over it? What does the Lord think? The Lord says there are far more important things than is keeping his word. His word is go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. His word is love one another. His word is remember me. His word is, and we can take, I believe, the confines of the New Testament. And his word in the energy of the Holy Spirit to the child of God is obey my command. Beloved, we have a great commission, don't we? Thirdly, he has not denied my name. Now, what is the name of Christ for us today? Well, I believe his full title should be the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called Jesus by his disciples before his crucifixion. And I'm not aware of any place since his crucifixion that he was ever called anything but Lord at his resurrection. What is his name? Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus. Lord. Lord. He says, he has not denied my name. Now, in practicality, I believe what the Lord is saying here is, you not only know my name, but you live according to the knowledge of my name. That is, if he's really Lord of our lives, who owns us? Who owns your checkbook? Don't go there just yet. Who owns your schedule? If he's Lord, then he does. Right? Who determines where we go and how long we stay and what we pay and how we use all of our gifts and all of our talents and all of our time? Who does?
The Lord Jesus, if He's really Lord of our lives. He's saying, you've not denied my name. You really have accepted me as the Lord of your life. Amazing how stories change through the years, and I want to be careful to give credit to whom credit is due. So for this next story, I simply have no idea who originally told it. But there was a story of a young girl who was trying to decide whether to go to the mission field or not. She felt that the Lord was calling her to a certain field, but she simply didn't want to go. And she was struggling over the issue, and teacher, who was trying to give her some help, said, here, there's only one way that this will ever be resolved. So don't you take a piece of paper and draw a line down the middle of it lengthwise, and I want you to put on the left-hand side the word Lord, or the word Lord. And on the right-hand side, I want you to put the word No. I want you to go into a room and study and pray, and I want you to erase one of those words and come back and we'll talk further. And she went into the room and began to think, if I go with Lord, that means I'll have to erase the word no, which means I can never say no if He's going to be Lord. And she thought, and she struggled, and she agonized. And with the eraser of a pencil, she erased the word no. That left one word, Lord. Then we say, well, that's dangerous living, isn't it? No, I say to you that it's far more dangerous to ever want to say no to the Lord, because He always wants our best. He always wants what's good for us. To ever say no to the Lord means we're taking the low road. He wants to take the high road. He's Lord, isn't He? They have not denied His name. So there are three things that mean a great deal to the Lord Jesus in this church. You recognize that apart from me, you're weak, you have nothing, you have only a little strength, but in me, you have all things. You've kept my word. That means far more to the Lord than anything else. And you've not denied my name. Three things that mean much to Him. And then He presents before them an open door. Now let me just dwell on the personal aspect of this open door for a moment. What is the open door of service that God has given you? Well, I don't want to embarrass Brother Stallings, but he used an open door that the Lord has given you, and He's used it for you. An open door of service to glorify God with a beautiful singing voice. Brother Dallas has it as well. The next time, I hope they'll sing together. We can wait a week or two, but just work on it. Their voices would harmonize beautifully together. That's an open door God has given them. What's the open door that the Lord has given you? It'll be different for each of us. It's the avenue of service that the Lord has given you. Let me say to you that one avenue of service that is greatly neglected today is the door of opportunity given in the area of hospitality. You don't have to necessarily have someone in your home. You can prepare a meal and take it to them. Another area of opportunity that is greatly neglected today is ministry in nursing homes. You know how many of God's dear people are sitting lonely in nursing homes today who would love to have a visit? I think we're taking a Sunday school opportunity. We think of deacon responsibility. We think of all the work that needs to be done around the building. We need missionaries having letters written to them. There are open doors of service that you may not see. Why? Because you may not be fellowshipping with the Lord closely enough for Him to open your eyes. In other words, the Lord may be acting like He's going farther, and you're just letting Him go. What would we do then? We would miss the open doors of service, wouldn't we? It's as if the Lord is saying, I want to give you all these open doors. I want you to see for yourself what can be done, but first, you you've got to say, Lord, abide with us. The night is far spent. Come into my home, speak to you, Lord, and open my house. There are many doors of service, but we have to see them. If our eyes are filled with the glitz and the glamour of this world and all of its things, we'll very rarely see past it to the real thing of eternity. I picked on Goff long enough, so I won't pick on Goff anymore. And I'm only teasing when I'm doing that. I know people who are so taken up, for example, with their lawn. Oh my goodness, there's a dandelion in my lawn. What is the solution? And they run all over creation, from hardware store to lawn experts, finding out how to get dandelions out of their lawn. And there's nothing wrong with a beautiful lawn. But the real issue is, there are people in need. There are doors of service. And the Lord would far rather see them than the dandelion in our lawn. You get the point? You know what I'm trying to say. The open door is for those who will see. And the Lord says you can see when you have fellowship with me. It's one of the byproducts of walking with Him, isn't it? Now, for example, several years ago we were in Gettysburg, and I had never been to Gettysburg before, only driving through there, but we decided to go on a tour through Gettysburg. If it were left up to me to know where the battlefields were and where the routes that the Union soldiers took in the Confederate, I would never know how to go through a historical account of Gettysburg. We had a bus of about 50 people, and a fellow got on the bus and introduced himself, and he said, I'm going to be your tour guide today. He said, I want to tell you two things first. He said, I love history. He said, my second love in life, other than my wife and family, is the study of the Civil War. And right off the bat, I knew this man knows what he's going to tell us. He's studying. It's his passion. And he said, I'm looking forward to doing all the battlefield for you, and I'll tell you bullet marks and trees and off buildings, and I'll introduce you to people that you've never seen, and I'll help you to feel what it must have been like to have a Confederate soldier lying on a church pew with a doctor in his, holding a saw in his hand with no painkiller, sawing off his leg at the knee and seeing the blood spurt. He said, I'm going to tell you all of that. But first I want you to know that I love Jesus Christ more than history. I'm a child of God. And while I may spend time looking backward, I want you to know that you should be looking forward. I've never enjoyed a tour like that in all my life. My eyes were open. Because he could tell us about preachers and the gospel being given and soldiers being saved, but at the same time I could smell the sweat. I could see the gunpowder. I knew what was going on because this tour guide knew where he was going. When we walk with the Lord, he knows where he's going. He knows how to point out to us the open door. Try to go it alone, and we're just as blind as a bat. Who said it? We're just as lost as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat who's not even there. We're lost. We have no direction. We have no sense of direction without the Lord in spiritual things. And so the Lord says, here are three things that mean a great deal to Him. First, a little strength. We can't handle it on our own, can we? Secondly, you've kept my word. And thirdly, you've not denied my name, Lord. This means acting in consistency with the name, Lord. That means a great deal to Him. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at another promise to the church at Philadelphia, the church in revival, and that is that this church is going to be kept from the hour of temptation which will come upon the whole world. And we'll save that for next time. Let's look to the Lord's feet. Father, we thank you
for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Father, we want with all of our hearts to please Him, and we pray that today we would realize that in and of ourselves we are powerless. That we want to keep Your word. And then, our Father, we want to not deny Your name. Help us today to be Philadelphian believers, zealous, yielded, committed. Lord, help us because we're weak. And we need Your cleansing, Your forgiveness, we need Your empowering. We can't do it on our own. We just ask You, Lord Jesus, abide with us. Come into our hearts and lives. And be Lord. And bless us for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.